the heart of every believer knows ought to be in our own hearts, to have a zeal, a fire in our belly, so to speak, to share the gospel. The Apostle Paul does give us an example of what that looks like. And we want to learn from the great evangelist, the great missionary, what it is that drove him so, what it was that gave him such a heart on fire, a zeal to spread the good news. And so we're in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and we're going to focus for a few minutes on verses 14 through 17 in hopes that we can learn from him how to fan the fire of zeal for continuing to spread the gospel in our own world. Paul writes, "I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Not too long ago, we finished our study through the book of Acts, and it's obvious that evangelism for the Apostle Paul was a way of life. He would never confine it to just a week of meetings. He wouldn't confine it to the synagogue. He wouldn't confine it to the marketplace. He wouldn't confine it to Judea or Samaria. Rather, he'd be going to the uttermost parts of the earth. He'd talk to the person next to him, and he would cross the mountains, cross the sea, to share the gospel with someone who is even far away. So we want to learn from him, from these verses, about a heart on fire, a zeal to spread the good news. First, in verses 14 through the first part of 16, we see his personal determination to evangelize. The personal determination to evangelize. You and I need that. And so we want to look at that, what that looked like in his life. And then he goes into God exalting reasons to do so. And he basically summarizes those into two categories. The gospel is a demonstration of the power of God, and it's a revelation of the righteousness of God. Those are the reasons that drove him. And then, finally, the universal necessity to believe. If the power of God and the righteousness of God were the God-exalting reasons to evangelize, then here's the human reason to evangelize. That is that for anyone to be saved, they have to believe. And to believe, they have to hear the gospel. The universal necessity to believe. So, personal determination to evangelize, God-exalting reasons to do so, and then the universal necessity to believe. Before we go any further, let's ask God to help us. Father, we come to your word. We know that it's alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And God, you have chosen to use the tongues of men to proclaim your word, that the power might be from you. And so, God, I pray that you would work powerfully in our hearts. Lord, I pray you'd strip away the deadness, that you would fan to flame the dimly burning embers, that we might have hearts on fire, that we might be evangelists wherever we go, that we might share the good news in our generation wherever we are, that we might not leave it to others, we might not leave it boxed up in history books or in biblical history, that we might not leave it to our missionaries that we support, but God, that we might be spreading the gospel right here, right now, for your glory. So, Lord, to that end, because we believe it's the will of God for us, we pray that you would work by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. First, consider with me Paul's personal determination to evangelize. You'll notice some descriptions of his own attitude toward the gospel. Note verse 14. "I am under obligation. Verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel. And then verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am obligated, I'm eager, I'm unashamed. Or you could put the positive of that, I am bold to do so. Obligated, eager, unashamed. Now, why does Paul say he's obligated to preach the gospel? I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Well, obvious from earlier in this chapter, he's under obligation, first off, because of God's appointment to the task. When he was converted, when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, he appointed him to spread the gospel, to open the blind eyes, to give the light of the gospel. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me. In other words, I'm in big trouble if I preach not the gospel. Christ himself had put him under obligation, if he was going to be obedient to God, to proclaim the gospel. Now, we might sit here and say, well, I'm no Apostle Paul. Christ didn't meet me on the road to Damascus or to Spartanburg or anywhere else in the way that he met the Apostle Paul. I'm not an apostle, and therefore I'm off the hook. But we forget that Christ gave the Great Commission to all his people. He gives it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he gives it in the book of Acts as he predicts what will happen. And when we see the fulfillment of that commission, we see that people everywhere, not just apostles, particularly Acts 8, we see this. They went everywhere evangelizing the word. In fact, the whole history of the church, the 33 years following Christ's ascension, is a history of the proclamation of the gospel, both personal, a private, individual witnessing, as well as witnessing in public gatherings. So just as Paul was obligated to preach the gospel because of the appointment of Christ, we are obligated because of the commission of Christ. We really can't say that we're obedient believers if we're not sharing the gospel. And then obviously there's an obligation that is involved with the very fact of the desperate need of mankind. If you're walking down the street one day in your neighborhood, you see that your neighbor's house is on fire. The fact that you're aware of that puts you under obligation to do something. If you walk by, if you hear screams from inside, or you've seen the children go in earlier, they got home from school and they're in there, and you do nothing, then you have violated the will of God for you, in that you've neglected the need of another human being that's in desperate need. Because of the desperate need of both Greeks, barbarians, wise and foolish, we are under obligation. And then this is what Paul really focuses on in these verses. We are under obligation to share the gospel because of the nature of the gospel. You and I both, we know that the gospel means good news. By definition, news is to be shared. Good news is to be shared. It's given to us in trust, not just for ourselves. It's given to us to pass on to others. It's kind of like if you had a nephew that was a youngster still, and your brother had given you monies for your nephew's college education, and you were supposed to be executor of that. You were supposed to see to it that when he got old enough to go to college, that he got that money to help pay his way through college. You would be under obligation. The money is not yours. It was a trust given to you. It was a stewardship given to you. Well, the apostles call the gospel a stewardship. By its very nature, it's intended not just to be kept to ourselves. It's intended to be passed on to others. And that's why Paul says, I'm obligated to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Well, what does that mean? Well, he is obligated not only to Greek speakers, he's obligated to non-Greek speakers. And you say, oh, well, I guess I'm the non-Greek speaker. I'm a barbarian. And that's what the Greeks would call a person who didn't speak Greek, because Greek was pretty much the universal language. That's why the New Testament was given in Greek. It was the language of commerce. It was the language that everybody needed to know in the Roman Empire. If you were educated, if you were going to read what was available in education, in art, and literature, and in other kinds of disciplines, you needed to speak Greek. You needed to be able to read Greek. And if you didn't, you were a barbarian. And that's really just an onomatopoeia word. The Greeks, to them, it sounded like you're just saying bar, 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 bar. You're a barbarian. Okay? And that's where it comes from. And so these are those that have the dominant culture of the educated class. They're ones that are up with the times and those that aren't. And so we might translate this into our time. This is not only those that are educated and powerful and cultured. Not only are we obligated to share the gospel with them, but we're obligated to share the gospel to those that are uneducated and uncultured and are not, you know, we'd call them rednecks or, depending on what part of the country, we call them rednecks down here, I guess. The uneducated folk that really aren't up on what you might find in a library and that kind of thing. The sophisticated and the backward, the civilized and the uncivilized, we are obligated to them. And then Paul adds both to the wise and to the foolish. Sometimes people think that religion, and they would class Christianity along with religion, that it's just for the philosophers. You know, they would say something like this, well, you know, I'm glad you're into religion. I'm glad that's good for you. I'm just not that much of a religious person. I'm more of a hands-on kind of person. I don't like philosophizing. I don't like just, you know, debating and that kind of thing. So, you know, Christianity's not for me. Well, the gospel is not only for the wise, the philosophers of the age. It is for the foolish as well. It is for the ignorant. Those that are ignorant of Bible religion or ignorant in other fields of knowledge, the gospel is custom made for everybody, no matter how smart you are or how dumb you are. Our obligation extends beyond the boundaries of our own subculture. Our obligation to share the gospel extends beyond those that hold our political perspective. It goes beyond those that have similar educational background. It transcends fine art or folk art. It's for everybody. And kind of what happens over time in a developed Christian nation, in a developed Christian community, is there develops a subculture that Christians are comfortable with and that non-Christians aren't. And it really doesn't have anything to do with moral or immoral. It just has to do with jargon, the way we talk, the way we dress, where we hang out, where we go. And Christians do certain things and non-Christians do other things. We have our Christian schools. We have our Christian sports leagues. We have our Christian everything. In fact, you could stay in the Christian bubble as long as you live in Greenville, for sure. But you would be violating, I would be violating the scriptural mandate to share the gospel if I did. Now, the fact is that we're all comfortable with the culture that we're used to. We might like to dip in, you know, kind of like an exotic experience. We might want to dip into a different culture, like maybe we go eat Mexican food. And now we'll have a little Chinese. And we'll throw in some Italian for good measure. And then just to make sure that everybody knows we're American, we'll have a hamburger and fries. Okay? We kind of sample cultures that way. We are in a multicultural age. But the fact is, there is a culture that you and I feel most comfortable with. And we're used to mixing with. And our tendency is to stay there. And to talk to people that happen to be part of that culture and nobody else. Paul says, and he was an educated man, and he came up in a culture that was far more closed than yours or mine. Paul says, I'm under obligation to people of every culture. And I will move into cultures where I'm not comfortable, and I will share the gospel there. We can worry far too much about a person's culture, his education, his political persuasion. None of those things will save him or sanctify him. The gospel transcends all of these things. We have to get close to people of every stripe in order to evangelize them. Now, that's exactly what Paul did. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says he adapted to the dominant culture in which he was working at whatever time he's working. In an effort not to put a stumbling block in the way either of the Jews or the Gentiles. By the way, that didn't mean he was more free, really. It meant that he limited himself more. It meant that he was more strict on himself so that he would have open opportunity for the gospel, so that he would keep avenues for sharing the gospel open. He was not saying that he would disobey God's word to please men, just the opposite. He knew what the non-negotiables were. Everything else could be adapted for the sake of what really matters. I mean, really, when you look at the Apostle Paul, for instance, when he goes into Jerusalem, remember with the gift? And he makes that vow, and he shaves his head, and he goes through all that. You know, there are actual commentators that will say, why in the world are you doing that, Paul? I mean, the Judaizers have been hounding you for 20 years. Why would you kind of try to ingratiate yourself to the Jewish community? Because he loved Jews. He wanted nothing to stand in the way of his sharing the gospel. He did that for the same reason that he would sit down and eat with Gentiles. Even though, for all his life growing up, you would never, ever do that. Paul says, I'm under obligation to all classes of people, every education level. And we really do have to learn to adapt. Some of you have many degrees. You're used to talking in language way up here. We have to learn how to talk in language way down here. Some of you, maybe you just have a high school education or less, and you're afraid to share the gospel with somebody with a PhD. The fact is, that PhD person will die and go to hell just as fast as a person who can't read his name. He needs the gospel. And it may be that the way you share the gospel will be exactly what will meet his need. You're under obligation. Paul talked to people of every stripe. He didn't withhold the gospel from them. He was eager to do so, not only under obligation. So it's not like, okay, I will, but I don't want to. He was eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. They're obviously in a city the size of Rome where many who had not yet put faith in Christ, that still needed witness to the gospel. But it's interesting to me that Paul specifically is addressing those that are already believers. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, I'm writing this to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. In verse 13, he wants to reap some harvest among you, as well as the rest of the Gentiles. So here's something that might seem radical to you, but the gospel is not just for those who've never heard. It's not. It's not just for those who've heard but haven't yet believed. The gospel is also for the saints. The gospel is for those who are believing already. Paul is eager. He's ready. He's willing to evangelize them too. Remember when Steve Pettit was here? How did he define evangelism? He defined it biblically. What does it mean to evangelize? It means to share the gospel. And so, anytime we're sharing the gospel with any person, we are evangelizing. We are giving good news. Now, why would you give good news to those who've already believed? Why? Because everything that believers have now or ever will have is rooted in the good news. Apart from the gospel, you and I have nothing. Absolutely nothing to bank on. Nothing to count on. Nothing to grow on. Without the gospel, we don't have forgiveness of sins because of the ransom paid by Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that teaches us we have perfect righteousness credited to our account because we are in Christ. It is the gospel that teaches us that the Holy Spirit has been given to us through faith in Jesus Christ to empower us and to guide us, to cause us to grow. It is the gospel that teaches us that we have a certain inheritance among the saints of light reserved for us that cannot be taken away because it's given us not on our merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that teaches us that we have close fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ because of the divine life from God that we have in common. It is the gospel that teaches us that we belong to Jesus Christ by faith. And whenever believers are described in the New Testament, it's described in the present tense, those that are believing. And all of us can think of individuals who've fallen away, who have lost hope, who have gotten drugged down in sin, those who have lost hope, those that have departed from the faith. We all need to hear the gospel. We need to remember that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that our names, fill the registry of the heavenly city. We need constant reminder of these gospel truths. And the fact is, our lives unravel when we pull out that gospel thread. When we lose hold on the truth of the good news, we drift and we crash and we burn. There's not a thing in your personal life, your family life, husband, wife, parents, children, your workplace, what's going on in the inner recesses of your thinking, the struggles that you have, there's not one thing that matters that the gospel doesn't address. That the gospel doesn't tell you the power that you have, the hope that you have. There's not one thing that you and I face that is not related to this. And for that reason, that's why the song says, you know, those who know it best are hungry and thirsting like the rest to hear the story of unseen things above. If you and I don't keep hammering home these truths, we lose our bearings. We lose our reason for existence. And so Paul says, I'm eager to share the gospel. Really, you know, one of the best things that will help us in being quick to share the good news is to be talking about it with believers and unbelievers alike. If we will keep it in our minds, if we will rejoice in it, if we will revel in it, we'll find that, you know, whatever your heart is focused on, whatever you're rejoicing in, it's going to come out your mouth. It just happens that way. It might be baseball or fishing or hunting or NASCAR. If you like it, it's going to come out of your mouth. You're going to talk about it with friends. And so the gospel has to be like a theme of your life to revel in what God has done. It's the biggest thing, by the way, it's the biggest thing happening in all the history of the world. It's the most important thing happening. That God is calling out a people for His name. That the God of heaven has looked on the misery of mankind and looked on rebels and enemies and He says, I'm going to die for them to rescue them. That's the biggest thing happening in all the world. It's more important than any presidents or kings or wars or buildings or roads. In fact, all those things are just subtext. They're just props for the big story. The big story about the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has paid a ransom to redeem mankind. That's the story. And when that gets hold of your heart, I'm telling you, it lights a fire that just won't go out. And you'll find it much easier to share the good news with people when it has captured your heart that way. So he is eager and then he is unashamed to share the gospel. Well, what does that mean? And the positive of that is that he's bold. Well, it helps us to see where this term appears other places in the New Testament. It appears, for instance, in Mark 8, 34 to 38, where Christ calls us to deny ourselves and take up the cross instead of trying to save our lives. And he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." And then 2 Timothy 1:8, and then also verse 12, Paul's last letter, he says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God." He says in verse 12, "I suffer, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And so this term, this phrase of being ashamed, is used in context of the fear to share Christ, especially in the face of suffering and persecution. Now, most of the time, don't face the level of suffering and persecution that he's talking about. It doesn't take much imagination to see us having to go through that, even in our own country. But if you think about it, anything that you might be afraid of in sharing the gospel is really just a small dose. Maybe somebody rejecting you, maybe somebody thinking you're dumb, worried that you're not going to say it quite right, some kind of door being closed if you share the gospel. Fear. To be unashamed is to have the opposite of fear. He says, "I am not ashamed to share the gospel." So, as you look at your week and you look at the possibilities, ask yourself, okay, do I sense that I'm obligated to do this? Am I eager? And am I not ashamed? Am I not fearful? Instead, am I bold? You say, "Well, you know, I've got a different kind of personality than Paul." I mean, he was a pedal to the metal kind of guy. He obviously, you know, high octane. He's really strong. John Mark couldn't handle him, and I'd probably more like John Mark. Perhaps these words from Paul will surprise you, but he says when he was in Corinth, and that's where he was writing this letter from when he wrote the Romans, Paul says to the Corinthians, "I was among you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." According to what Luke records in Acts 18, 9 and 10, Christ himself encouraged him in a vision of the night. And Christ says to him, "Do not be afraid," or "Stop being afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. I have many people in this city who are my people." That was before many people had been saved. In other words, there are people there that Paul was going to reach, but he had to brave the threats and hostility. What had happened earlier that day? Well, he had been evangelizing in the synagogue, and there were Jews there that had opposed him and were hostile to him and blasphemed. And he ended up having to move out of the synagogue, and he moved to a house next door. I think this is so great. He moves to a house next door, and Christ gives him this encouragement. And you know who the next person listed is who came to Christ? Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue. The main man in the synagogue next door, the synagogue that Paul had basically been booted out of, was the first one to get saved in his entire household. Now look, the gospel is powerful enough. God uses weak people, fearful people, trembling people, to share the gospel, and therefore we can be personally determined to share it. Now, there are God-exalting reasons to do so. In the second part of verse 16, we read, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Then verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's important to our being willing to share it. You know, the Romans believed in power, in utilitarian progress, and Christianity seemed weak to them. I mean, it didn't even make sense that someone you would worship, that you called your Savior, your Rescuer, a term, by the way, that the Roman emperors would use, that you would worship a crucified, an executed Savior. I mean, that was like a contradiction of terms. In fact, in the ruins in Rome, there's a painting of a slave bowing down before a donkey on a cross. And the inscription says, Alex Amenos worships his God. That's what the typical Roman thought of Jesus Christ. Rome combined the genius of learning with military power, indulgent vice, immense riches, brutal pleasures. And yet Roman authors would complain of the prevailing depravity that had a stranglehold on the empire. And someone described that time this way: men unconsciously sighed after God. The Greeks, on the other hand, were the intellectuals. Greek philosophy tried to change man's inner life through moral reform and self-discipline. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus called his lecture room the hospital for sick souls. Epicurus called his philosophy the medicine of salvation. And yet Seneca, overwhelmed with his own personal weakness and insufficiency, would write of the need for, quote, a hand let down to lift us up. Human beings have an innate desire to be changed, to find wholeness outwardly and inwardly, to look better, to feel better, to be better. And there are all kinds of man-made strategies and products to achieve this desire, but ultimately they all fail. They all end in the grave. Only Christ can make, in the words of one man, the foolish man wise, the sinful man holy, and the miserable man happy. Christ both rescues and transforms, and there is no reason, therefore, to be ashamed of promoting that kind of power. The most powerful thing in the universe is the power of God displayed in saving sinners through the gospel message. I mean, the very point that the gospel seems so simple and so, I mean, it's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a scandal to the Jews. It seems so ridiculous. The very fact that it seems so simple is what makes it so amazing. It proves that it's the power of God that makes it work. I mean, how in the world could sharing something as simple as the gospel through somebody like through my mouth, could that save anybody? But it does. Not because it came through my mouth, but because it is the power of God. God has chosen to use the mouths of men and women, boys and girls, to carry His gospel good news to people. And He says, I will take that good news and I invest it with my power and I will bring people to life with it. Now, if that is so, then there's nothing to be ashamed of. You know, it's like somebody that thinks you've got a toy gun and it's the real deal. It doesn't bother me if people don't believe that the Bible is so. Give them the gospel anyway, because the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You don't have to believe that it's so for it to be so, and for it to grab your heart and to convert your soul. So Paul would go to the Jews first and also to the Greek. Because salvation is of the Jews, as Christ said in John 4. They were the ones to receive God's revelation. And Christ largely focused on the lost sheep of Israel. Paul's strategy was to go to the synagogues first, and then to beyond the synagogues. It is the power of God. And second, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Well, it reveals both God's attribute of righteousness. displayed in how He saves. How God saves people displays how righteous He is. And it also reveals the righteousness of God, righteousness being His gift of righteousness to those who believe. And to have a commentary on that, an explanation of that, I'd like you to turn to Romans 3:21-26. And each time you see a reference to the righteousness of God, note that. You might want to mark it in some way. At least note that it's there. In Romans 3:21, we read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been revealed, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Here's the gift of righteousness. "There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, they're declared righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption, through the ransom that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction of His justice by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. Because of His divine forbearance, it passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. He might be righteous and at the same time, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, it displays the righteousness of God in that as the righteous judge, how He saves people is a righteous way of saving people. He can't save people by their works because nobody makes it by their works. He has to save people by the works of Jesus Christ that they receive as a gift from Him or they can't be saved at all. It would be unjust for God to save anybody on the basis of works because nobody meets the grade. That's why if we're going to be saved, it has to be through the gift. And so it both displays God's justice, His righteousness, and at the same time, it displays the gift that He's giving to us, the righteousness of Christ given to those who put faith in Him. Righteousness is not possible apart from God's giving it. Paul talks about it in Romans 10:3-4 of his Jewish brethren. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end, the goal, the finish line of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, it's not till I humble myself and confess that I can't make it on my own that I'm willing to take the gift. Ever tried to give a gift to somebody who knew he could earn it on his own? I mean, a gift of money or something. Somebody tries to give you something and you know that, I don't need help. In fact, we say it this way. I don't need charity. Right? It's humbling for somebody to help us out. In fact, most men I know would rather do it on their own. That's why we don't ask directions. It's humbling to have to ask help. A person's heart has to be humbled to where he says, I can't establish my own righteousness. I'm going to have to take this as a gift. I want to be saved so bad that I want what God is giving to me. I'm willing to humble myself to take this righteousness. And so two God-exalting reasons that we ought to share the gospel, we ought to be committed to it, is that the gospel displays the power of God, and the gospel exalts God by displaying His righteousness. It humbles man, but it exalts God. It shows how good God is, how great Christ is, how bad man is. God-exalting reasons. If we want God to be glorified, and that's the main reason for us to be alive, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If we want God to be glorified, the gospel is the way God wants to be glorified. It displays His power and His righteousness. And then very quickly, the universal call to believe. It's the power of God for salvation, verse 16, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, whether you're Jew or Greek, union with Christ through faith is the only basis on which God will justify any man, any person, and save him. So when I said faith is the hand of the heart that reaches out to take the gift. The Scripture compares it to a marriage ceremony. And I've used this illustration. I like it, so I'm going to use it again. When you're married to a person, that person's assets become yours. Faith is what marries you to Christ. You say, I believe you, I trust you, I want you. My heart wants the Savior. I want the Savior for myself. Just like a man saying, I want this woman for myself. I want her to be my wife forever. Or a woman, I want this man to be my husband forever, till death do us part. We say, I want Christ forever. I want to share His life, share in His life. And when we join ourselves to Him, then His righteousness, His power becomes ours. It's from faith, for faith. And quite honestly, as I looked at that phrase, the more books you read, the more confused you get about what that really means. And I'm just going to give you what seemed most understandable to me. And if somebody, we've got lots of Bible scholars here, if you want to explain it to me better, and so I can add to this later, I'd be happy to do it. But I thought John MacArthur's explanation was most understandable for me. He says this is a continuity of faith. Faith is not a one-time act, but a way of life. The true believer made righteous will live in faith all his life. We put faith in Christ, and that faith, we continue believing, we grow by our connection with Christ. And that connection is faith. Now, what does that have to do with the gospel? This is really the human reason to share the gospel. If there's a universal call to believe, if no one gets saved who doesn't believe, then as Paul explains in Romans 10, people can't believe what they have not understood. They can't understand what they have not heard. They can't hear what no one is proclaiming. And those that proclaim must be sent. Now, the fact of the matter is that you and I have been sent. If we have received the gospel, we've been commissioned to bear the good news. And both to exalt God and to rescue man, we have to be personally determined to share it. May God give us a heart on fire, a zeal to spread the good news. And even as we take the Lord's table tonight, it's just another way of reminding ourselves that it is through the cross of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, that we are brought into communion with God. Let's pray. Oh God, You're great and You're good. Lord, may we live for Your glory. May we live with a love for God that is supreme, and may we live with a love for our neighbor that does what it takes to reach out and rescue him from the burning. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.